Last week we looked at verse 23 and talked about what kind of friends should we have. When Peter and John were let go out of jail and the court case was over, and after they were threatened and told not to preach anymore in Jesus' name and they were let go, it says they went back to their own companions. They went back to their own friends. They went to the church and reported everything that the chief priest had said. And we talked about last week the importance of choosing good friends, because depending on who your friends are will determine what kind of counsel you'll get from them when you're in need. And if you remember, looking at the scriptures last week, we learned that a real friend, a real Christian friend who will do you good and give you good counsel, number one, will pray with you and pray for you. Number two, they will always direct you to God's word and what the Bible says. Number three, they will encourage you, even in the face of difficulty and opposition, to keep doing what is right and to do God's will. And then finally, number four, a really good friend will, after doing all those things, will stand by you and with you through the difficult time to be there to help. And so we looked at that last week. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the same prayer today in a different light. As we come down to verse 24, we're going to look now at the prayer. And in this prayer, you're going to find, number one, they prayed in unity. Number two, they also prayed in light of God's word, in light of the scriptures. And then number three, they prayed in confidence and with expectation. Today, we'll begin with praying in unity and just see how far we get today. So anyway, we'll begin with verse 24. And actually, in verses 24 through 29, which I've already read to you, this was their prayer. As we look at this, let's start with verse 24. And it says, so when they heard that, when they heard the report that came from Peter and John, and the report was this: we went to court and the chief priests and the elders and the religious leaders told us not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus and about the resurrection. And here is their response. What is your response when people tell you you can't do something? I tell you, normal human response is this: oh yeah? You watch me. Put a sign up somewhere, and Fred knows this, being a painter, that says, wet paint. Do not touch. Wet paint. People will die to touch it. There's something in the human heart, that sinful nature, something in that sinful nature that is so rebellious that says, if you tell me I can't, I'll show you and prove to you that I can. When Peter and John were told, do not preach or teach anymore in this name, in the name of Jesus, they went back to the church, they told them what the God squad had said, and when they did, look what they did. They didn't say, we'll show them, we'll call Jay Sekulo, we'll get him on the phone, he'll take care of this for us, and we'll be able to do anything we want to out on the street. Did they do that? No. What did they do first? And I'm not saying there's not a time to call Jay Sekulow. Actually, me and my wife were in a situation one time back in Ohio where we called him, and he helped us out. So I'm not saying there's never a time, but what's the first response? I'll show you I can do it. No, what did they do? They went back to their companions, went back to the church, and what did they do? Number one, they prayed and sought the Lord. Never forget, you do not struggle with flesh and blood. Your war is not with flesh and blood. It's not with people. It's not with the government. But it's with spirits and spiritual powers and principalities of the world of darkness. You're up against Satan, not people. So even people that persecute you and do wrong against you, don't do evil back to them, because really it's not them. It's the spirit behind them. It's the spirit driving them. It's their father, the devil, who's a liar, lying to them, getting them to do his bidding, coming against you. Remember, persecution is designed as a weapon to bring you harm. But remember, the Bible says no weapon formed against you can prosper. So if we respond rightly, persecution will not make us bitter, but it'll make us better. God will use it to build our character, to make us stronger Christians, and to rely on him more. And so our natural instinct most of the time is just to say, well, I'll prove to you I can do that. But that's not what they did. They went and prayed. If you remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5, he said, blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you because they did the prophets that were before you. And he talked about this specifically. And he said this, when people do wrong to you, The first thing Jesus said to do was what? Pray. Pray. And that's what we see them doing here in Acts chapter 4. They begin to pray. And in verse 24, it says, so when they heard that, when they heard, you can't do this anymore, they didn't respond with, we'll show you what we can do. We've got rights. We've got a constitution. No. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God. They prayed. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, and then it goes on with the prayer, which we'll get into later. They prayed in unity, number one. They prayed in unity. They prayed, notice it says, with one accord, not in one accord. They did not have a prayer meeting in a Honda. Nor did they, when they prayed, pray in one accord in the sense that when one person started praying, everybody else joined in and prayed, and it was just a big, loud mess. I've been in prayer meetings like that. Those kind of prayer meetings make me so confused. Because I hear everything else that everybody else is praying that I can't pray. It really bothers my concentration and kind of just distracts me from the Lord when I'm praying in a setting like that. Now, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Back in Ohio, not at the Calvary Chapel, but in the Baptist church I was involved in and in the Charismatic church I was involved in, when they would have prayer meetings, it would be these prayer meetings, even if we prayed together in a circle. The pastor or whoever was leading the prayer meeting would, after taking the request, would start to pray, and everybody would pray together at the same time out loud. That's not what it means here when it says they prayed with one accord or lifted their voice up with one accord. It doesn't mean that they all together just begin to pray out loud over the situation. Actually, scholars say and agree that what happened was they were with one accord, not in one accord. In other words, someone led the prayer, and as that person would pray, the other people would agree with the prayer that was being prayed in their mind. They would be connecting with the prayer, not saying words, but as the prayer is being prayed, they would agree together in heart and in mind. And they would take turns praying and pray, you know, much like we do today. That's what scholars say this actually means when it says with one accord, in unity, in agreement, not that they all shouted out the prayer together. In fact, if you look at the prayer, they did not just, ready, on the count of three, here we go. Why did the heathen rage? And what, you know, they didn't do that. Someone prayed and everybody else said, amen, yes, that's right. And they agreed together in heart and in mind. That's what it means. So to say that a prayer meeting is more biblical if we all get together and just shout out a big prayer out loud together is ridiculous. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean in one accord. It means with one accord. That's the difference. In fact, in the Greek language, this same phrase, with one accord, actually is found in three other places in the book of Acts. It's found in Acts 1:14. It's found in Acts 2:46. And then again in Acts 5:12. And it simply means together and in unity. A.W. Tozer once said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, he says, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, we become with one accord and in one accord whenever we not so much look to each other, but look to the Lord. When we're all focused upon him, then we'll find ourselves with one accord and one mind and one heart. You see that? It's very important to understand. Now, just because you have togetherness does not mean you have unity, okay? In other words, with one accord, meaning together in unity, you can be together with people and not in unity. You ever been in those situations? Take two cats, for instance, tie their tails together, throw them over a clothesline. You'll have union, you'll have togetherness, but you will not have unity, will you? You ever seen cat fighting marriages? I know people that have been married 50 and 60 years and have been together that long, but never achieve unity. Not only that, but how about in churches where we all come together? But when we all come together, doesn't mean we're all in unity. All it takes for a chain to be broken is one weak link and the chain is gone. All it takes is for one of us to get our eyes off the Lord and on ourselves, and it can divide a church. So just because you have togetherness does not mean you have unity. Division in the church always hinders prayer, number one. And division in the church robs the church of spiritual power. D.L. Moody said this: there are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the others is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power. We've got to be careful when we come together to pray. We've got to be careful because Satan can use prayer to divide people. And you're thinking, Prayer is such a wonderful tool for the church that it can bring us together, and it can also be used to divide people. Prayer divide people? Let me explain what I'm talking about. Because many times in many prayer meetings and situations, this can be a real problem. Sometimes when people pray, and especially when we pray, someone prays and we all take turns praying and, you know, we're all going to agree together, you're kind of putting yourself in a vulnerable position when you come together to pray and anybody can pray. You know what I'm saying? It's just like everybody just, as you feel led of the Spirit, pray. The reason we do that is because we want to be led of the Spirit, and we want to give everybody an equal and ample time to be able to share their prayer requests, be able to pray. Also, we do it so people can hear from the Spirit and can be led by the Spirit. But many times, if we don't have our eyes on the Lord and we get our eyes on people, what happens is when we pray, we can cause division. And here's what I mean. When we pray together, be careful that you do not use prayer and use the time in prayer for your agenda. In other words, be very careful. If you've got a problem with a brother or sister or with a group of people, do not use your time to pray to feel that you need to rebuke somebody through praying for them. That is very discouraging, and it brings division, and God does not like it, and He will not bless that prayer meeting. I didn't expect any amens, but that's okay, because people will do that. People can become upset. Maybe the prayer meeting is not going the way they think it should go. Maybe certain requests weren't brought up, or whatever, for whatever reason. Instead of dealing with people one-on-one, if you've got a problem with somebody or the way something's going in the church, don't use the public corporate prayer time with your brothers and sisters to get out your frustrations to the Lord. You do that in your personal prayer time. Be careful, because you will cause division in the church or in the prayer meeting or between those that are at the prayer meeting. If you really have that big a problem, go, like the Bible says, to that person one-on-one, take them aside, and out of a spirit of love and concern, say, I need to talk to you, and here's my issue. Don't use the open prayer meeting to say, Lord, and bless this one over here who we all know is just in sin, okay? Or bless this one over here who, you know, he didn't do me right last week. He still owes me money, but I ask you to bless him anyway. Don't do that. I've been in prayer meetings like that, where people become frustrated for whatever reason with the church or with the people there, and they'll use that time as a platform, since they're able to speak, to get in their dig. Listen, that's not of love and not of the Spirit of God, and it's not right. So don't do that. Don't use prayer to rebuke people. Don't use prayer time to correct people. And don't use prayer time to try to send signals to other people to manipulate them in a time of prayer to get them to do what you want them to do. If you've got that big a problem with somebody, go to them one-on-one. Don't use prayer time. Amen? Why? Why is that not the time? Isn't the time to rebuke somebody or to get all my frustrations out when we're all just together in one accord seeking the Lord? No. Why is that not a good time to do these things, to rebuke or correct or to send a signal to a brother or sister through prayer? Why not? Because that's not the purpose of prayer. That's why. What is the purpose of prayer? Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said this in the Lord's Prayer, or what I like to call the disciples' prayer. He was teaching the disciples to pray, and he prayed that famous prayer that we all probably can recite from memory. Here's the purpose of prayer. Jesus said this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's the purpose of prayer, for God's will to be done. If you would, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and look at verses 19 and 20. Very familiar scripture again that many of you could probably quote. But Jesus said this, talking about with one accord and in agreement. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Charles Spurgeon, that great British preacher, said this, "If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be the slothfulness of prayer." It's been said that the popularity of a church is measured by its Sunday morning attendance. The popularity of the preacher by its Bible study attendance. However, the popularity of the Lord is measured at the prayer meeting. Do you seek the Lord? Do you come to seek him? Are you here today to hear from him and to seek him? I'm going to tell you something right now. If you ever go to church thinking you're coming to the preacher, you're coming for the wrong reason. If you come to church because you're like, "Well, I really need fellowship today, so I think I'll go." But when you feel strong, you're like, "You know, I really don't need no fellowship today. I'm doing okay. Had a good week. I'll take the week off." You're coming to church or staying home for the wrong reasons. If you're coming here just to put your money in the box and do a religious duty, you're coming for the wrong reason. You should be coming to church because he's here, not me or not anyone else, because he's here, number one. And Jesus said, "Where two or three of you gather together in my name, I'll be there. And if you ask anything, agreeing together, I'll give it to you." What greater promise can you have than that? Is Sunday morning church important? Yes. Is Bible studies important? And the times we gather together? Yes. Do I have to go to everything? No. But I'm telling you, this is the time that the Lord has told us in the Word. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some have this habit. He says, but realize you're coming to stir each other up, to love and good works. You're there to help one another. And he says, do this as you see the day of Christ's return getting closer. You come because he's coming. You get it? You come here because he's coming. If two or three of us gather, he'll be here. That's why you come. You come because he's going to come one day. You see that? Now, with that said, why so many prayer meetings? Why have a women's prayer meeting, a men's prayer meeting, a Sunday night prayer meeting? Why all this prayer? Because listen, as Charles Spurgeon said, if God's presence is not here, we've got nothing. Jesus said it best in John 15:5. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The preacher can't do anything. The people can't do anything. The church can't. We're not going to do anything for the kingdom of God if he's not here among us and with us. So we've got to come together. Why? Because he's coming. And he'll be here to meet with us. That's why we come. And as we're together, then we're able, as we're focused with one accord on him, and we're all in tune together, then we're able to stir each other to good works, to pray for each other, to help each other. The greatest ministry time, really, that should happen at a church is after the service is over. After we've worshiped and we've prayed and we've spent time together in God's word, then at the end of the service is when, man, that's when you should be getting prayer or counseling each other or helping each other or asking advice. Because we've all been in one accord here. Go to someone that you trust and that you love and that you know and share with them what's on your heart and let them pray for you. It's so important. And knowing we can do nothing without him, And without his presence leads us to what they say next, how they opened their prayer in Acts 4. Turn back to Acts 4. Knowing that we need him so much, that's why we pray. And with that, look how they start their prayer. In verse 24, Lord, you are God. That's how they start their prayer. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Lord, you are God. They begin their prayer by reminding themselves and reminding each other who it is they pray to. Yes, the persecution may be tough and the situation may be hard and what I'm going through is difficult. But I've got to constantly remind myself that God is bigger than my problem. Do you see that? That's why they start off with, Lord, you are God. They're reminding themselves to who it is they pray to. And here's who they're praying to, the Lord of all creation and the God of all power. He made it all. Now listen, if God made it all, is there anything he can't fix? No. Here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we're told, the Lord asking the question, is there anything too difficult for me? And the answer is no. Why? Because he made it all. He is the God of all power. That's why they start their prayer off knowing they can do nothing apart from him. They start by saying, Lord, you are God, not me and not us. You're in charge here. In fact, this word Lord in the Greek is not the usual Greek word used for Lord in the New Testament. This particular word here used for Lord in the Greek language gives us our English word despot, which is a ruler or a leader, a ruler who exercises absolute authority. It's a term that is used only of a slave owner or a ruler who has power that cannot be questioned. Lord, you are God, period. Have you ever seen these bumper stickers that says this, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. I'd like to rip every one of those off I see. Listen, Lord, you're God. You said it. That settles it. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. He's still God. It doesn't matter if to me my problem looks insurmountable and huge and I'm going down on this ship. Guess what? He can make it float. He's God. And that's what we got to remind ourselves of. This word for Lord is only used four times in the New Testament, the word that's being used here in Acts. Back in Luke 2:29, Simeon used this same title when he prayed and dedicated the baby Jesus in the temple. And after he did, here's what he said. He said, Lord, using this word, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, Simeon was saying this, Lord, God of creation, God of power, almighty ruler, you can let me die now if you want, because the promise that you made me has come to pass. See, the Bible says back in Luke that there was a promise given to Simeon from the Lord that he would see the Messiah before he died. And when he held Jesus in his hands and prayed that prayer of blessing over Jesus, he said, wow, the consolation of Israel, my eyes have seen him. And then he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. God kept his promise and kept his word. So therefore, Simeon says, you've got power over life and death. So therefore, now that I've seen the promise, I'm ready to go. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that awesome to know that God has power over life and death? You may be struggling through something this morning that you think is going to kill you. You think is going to cause you to go bankrupt. It's going to cause you whatever. You're dealing with a problem that's huge, and you think, that's it. This is going to bring death into my life. Listen, life and death are in the power of God's hand. It's not over until God says it's over. So as long as you have breath in your lungs, God can come through for you. Pray to him. Have others pray for you. Because he is the omnipotent ruler over everything. That's what it's saying. Not only is he God over all life and death, but two other times that this word is used in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And in both of these instances, the Lord is referred to as the judge. So the Lord, God of heaven and earth, God of all power, life and death is in his hands. Not only that, but God is also the judge. So when life is over, guess who you stand before? Listen, you're not a Christian just because your parents are a Christian. You're not going to heaven because you live in America. Each one of us here today are going to stand individually before Jesus Christ. Now, when you stand before him as a Christian, you're going to be judged before what they call the Bema Seat of Christ. And the whole point of this is that Jesus may give you your reward. It's a good judgment. It's awesome judgment. It's a judgment we should be smiling at, looking forward to. This judgment, or the word Bema, is a Greek word that comes from this whole idea of the Olympics. That when the Olympics are held and people take part in their event, and you know, you have the judges stand where they, you know, 9.9, 9.5, 8.7, you know, and they give you all your scores. They're giving you your reward. They're judging you. That's what it means when it says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. He's going to look at us and say, 9.9, I hope. Man, I hope it's a 10. And for some, according to Paul, there may be 2.0s or 1.5s. But I want him to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful of a few things, be ruler over many now. That's what I'm looking for. And you should be looking forward to that judgment. And he is going to be that judge. But then there's another judgment the Bible speaks of in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. John saw the dead, both great and small. He saw those who weren't Christians, those that are not followers of Christ, are going to stand before Christ one-on-one at the great white throne judgment to be judged. And this judgment is not to figure out, are they good or bad? Are they for me or against me? Are they going to get a reward or not? It's not what that judgment's for. That judgment is to confirm the decision they made to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And so they will be brought up, not to see if they're going to heaven, but to be confirmed that they're going to the lake of fire. That's what that judgment's about. You don't want to go to that judgment. But regardless of which judgment you're in, God is the God of all judgment. And so when we're going through situations in life as believers, and you got to make your decisions, be prayerful. What am I going to do in this situation? Just remember, he's going to reward you. And whatever decision you make, is the Lord going to reward me for this? Is it pleasing to him? Or is it something that he would frown on? Is it something he wouldn't be pleased with? Is it something that he wouldn't want me doing and wouldn't give me a reward for? See that? So it's very important that you understand. He's the Lord over life and death. You're not out of it until he says you're out of it. And number two, he's going to be your judge. So do all things to please him. As we close today, sometimes our problems can seem so big and they can loom so large that until I start to worship him and remember who he is, they'll seem like there's no hope. But when we do like they did, come together with one accord and put their eyes on him and to begin to pray and to remember to who it is they pray to, he's the Lord who created heaven and the earth. He's the Lord who made my body. He's the Lord who can heal it if he chooses. He's the Lord who put me here on earth. So therefore, all the choices I make in life should be for his glory. Never forget, God's gift to you is your life. Your gift to him is what you do with it. But sometimes those problems can seem so big that they don't go away until we get his perspective. Lord, you're God who made heaven and earth. You're God who put me here. You're God that the Bible says in the book of Acts that it's in him that we live and move and have our being. So if you're still breathing today, there's hope for you. And remember,
It's becoming one of my favorite scriptures. And it came to pass. What you're going through is going to pass. Keep your eyes on Him. When the outlook is bad, try the uplook. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And I've said it before, to look outwardly at my circumstances is to be distressed. To look inside myself for the answer is to be depressed. But to look up to the Lord of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death, the judge of all, the ruler of all, is to be blessed. So this morning, if you would stand with me, and let me encourage you this morning, if you're dealing with an issue in your life that just looks insurmountable, you need to look at it from a different point of view. You need to look at it from a different angle. You need to look at it from a little higher ground. How do I get to that higher ground? Worship Him. Get your eyes off yourself. Get the eyes off your problem. And look to the Maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Look to the Lord of life and death, the Lord your judge who you have to please. Look to the ruler who's in control of everything. And when you do, your problem will seem smaller. It's not that it gets smaller, it just seems smaller. Because now you know who's in control.